Chapter 8, Romans 8, this morning. We continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we find ourselves in verses 31 through 36. You can follow along in the blue ESV Bible there if you would like on page 944. The title of our sermon is Who Can Be Against Us? And our keywords for our worshipers in training are for, against, and give. No military commander in history has ever won a battle by himself. To be successful, a military commander needs the support of a well-trained army who will follow him regardless of the cost, whether it be a stunning victory or a helpless defeat. One need only read of Leonidas as he bravely led his 300 Spartans to inevitably be defeated. History has had its share of skilled leaders: Julius Caesar, Hannibal, later Napoleon. But all three of these men specifically, they have to pay homage to a single individual and his army. All of you have heard of him. That is Alexander the Great, the 4th century BC. Alexander conquered what at the time was known as the world. From his father, King Philip of Macedonia, he inherited a versatile, well-trained army unlike anything the world had ever seen. They were united in a single purpose. They fought as one, and Alexander recognized all of this. And he's quoted as saying, "Remember, upon the conduct of each depends on the fate of all." And so, although he owes much of his success on his father's foresight, the young king's achievements in battle can be traced back to the origin of what's called the hoplite phalanx of early Greece. Around 700 BC, the phalanx was a formation of close-ordered soldiers that he had created, and the hoplites would line up in the ranks. These were the soldiers who were named after the hoplin shield that they carried, and they would lock their shields together, and the first few ranks of soldiers would project their spears out over the first rank of the shields. And at the time, Greece was emerging from a dark period in its history, the troubling times that you read about in the poetry of Homer. And there was the emergence of the city-state at the time, the expansion of the colonies founded as near as Ionia and as far away as Sicily, with trade in the Greek world expanding. Political and economic reasons, each city had to defend itself. And so two powerful city-states arose to dominate Greece. While Athens would become a naval power, Sparta easily emerged as the atypical military city, initiating a strict code of conduct with intense military training for every male citizen. It was the birth of the citizen warrior. Every citizen was required to defend the city in the event of war. And so, although a Spartan boy learned enough to at least be literate, more importantly, he learned how to endure pain, how to conquer in battle, and in essence, how to fight as a unit and not as an individual. And so the city itself was like an armed camp. This intense training became evident when Greece was invaded by the Persians under the command of Darius I and later his son Xerxes. But an army, even one that is as well trained as that of Macedonia, any army could not function well without the capable leadership at this time of Alexander the Great. He was said to have sound judgment. He was fearless, he was agile, he had insightful strategy, he was able to lead his men to attack with absolute terror. Now, Alexander showed great respect for his enemies. He still was said to be afraid of no one. He once said, "I'm not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep, I'm afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion." And one of his remarkable abilities was to anticipate the strategy of his opponents, oftentimes being able to draw them to the battlefield of his own choosing. And so by the time of Alexander, the fighting force that took him across both Greek and Persia had been perfected. He crossed Asia into India, often fighting a force that outnumbered him. He used the phalanx, he used a cavalry, he combined all of this with an innate sense of command, and he put his enemies on the defensive, enabling him to never lose a single battle after 15 years of nearly constant warfare. Now surely, if you were fighting in Alexander's army, or if you were a Macedonian citizen, after the first few victories, you would begin to get a sense that there was no way that you would ever have to worry about your nation being defeated. Part of what made the army so great, part of what made the kingdom so powerful, was a sense that after the early victories, they were unstoppable. And anyone who sought to take them on would eventually fail. Victory builds confidence. And after a while, that confidence builds a mindset that says, stay the course. The victory is already ours before the battle even begins. And as we continue to look at Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8 this morning, it's as if Paul is our Alexander the Great, leading us in this battle of life and building within us a sense that there is no way, ultimately, that we can fail. Yes. Many difficult challenges along the way. Yes, many struggles at times to stay motivated, to stay focused on the prize, but he gives us what we need to keep pushing, to keep fighting, to keep remembering who our great King is and all that he has promised. The difference between an earthly king and our king, of course, is that ours is truly sovereign and has already won the ultimate battle. But all of the battles along the way need not take away our focus, our drive, our persistence, our integrity, and our overwhelming sense that with our king, with the army of God, there is no chance of defeat. This is where Paul brings us this morning. And so we will read together beginning in Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, as we've worked through chapter 8 thus far, we have seen how God the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of his people. Remember, we said that chapter 8 of Romans is really all about the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that is often missed as Christians read chapter 8, even though it is by far the most popular chapter in all the Bible. It's a ministry of the Spirit that is at work. It is a gloriously wonderful chapter, and we learn about what God is doing in the life of the believer as the Spirit ministers to us, and we have this wonderful experience of our great God as we commune with Him as an outflow of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, we said that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 17 times in this chapter, more than any other chapter of Scripture, and Paul is showing us what he does, how he works in the lives of his people. And it's interesting this morning, we get all through chapter 8, and now we get to this part of the chapter. And it's interesting to note that the Spirit isn't really mentioned explicitly in these concluding verses at all. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because Paul has already led us on this journey, showing us everything from start to finish in the Christian life is led by, is directed by the Holy Spirit, who is working in our lives, who is working in our circumstances. And so we can see that Paul is showing us this morning that as a result of all that the Spirit has done and is doing, this is the result. Paul leads us right into the conclusion that it is by the Spirit's work that we can be assured that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Now remember what we've seen already about the ministry of the Spirit. First, Paul showed us that it is the work of the Spirit that brings about the new birth. Remember from verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we are justified, which Paul has written extensively about at this point in the book of Romans. We enter into a state of being whereby we no longer have to fear condemnation because we have been changed. We have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. We have been given new life. We have been born again. And in that new life, we are no longer condemned, but we are secure on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul showed us that it is not only that we are pardoned and no longer under the condemnation of God, as gloriously wonderful as that is, but we are also adopted as the sons of God. This is amazing, right? Because it's one thing to be let off death row and to be told that you are pardoned, but it's something quite remarkable that the judge himself now comes and adopts you as his child. And when we are adopted, the Holy Spirit now works to sanctify us. He begins to really show us what it means to live as Christians. And as we move along in this life, we grow in our holiness, we grow in our godliness, we grow in our relationship to God and with one another because we have this growing sense that God truly is with us, that God is truly for us, and that at any time, in any place, we can turn to God and cry out to Him as our Abba, Father. The Spirit works this within us. We can trust that He loves us, that He cares for us. And so we can live our lives as adopted children, not as orphans. And Paul continues to build up our assurance. And then he was very frank about the reality of this life. Remember, he showed us that life in this world is really, really difficult sometimes. Life can beat you up. Life can knock you down. And it's not outside of God's plan for your life when that happens because He's working it all together for your good. And the good is that we are conformed to the image of the Son of God. We are becoming more and more like Christ. And there is no greater good in this life than that you become more like Christ. And so you can see what's going on. At every level, the Holy Spirit is working within His people to bring you into the kingdom, to grow you as a citizen of His kingdom, and to continue to pour His grace in your life to give you all that you need to persevere for all that God has called you to be and to do as a citizen of His kingdom. The Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes wrote, "Sometimes our spirits cannot stand in trials. Therefore, sometimes the immediate testimony of the Spirit is necessary. It comes in saying, 'I am thy salvation.' And our hearts are stirred up and they're comforted with joy inexpressible. Sometimes it is so clear and strong we question nothing." He says this witness weighs and overpowers the soul. It can be an overwhelming joy. And so now Paul is taking all of us there as he ends this chapter and he asks, what shall we say to these things? I've told you all of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now what do we say to these things? If God is for us, pray tell, who in the world can be against us? If all of this is true, if all of this is the reality in your life, if this is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, if Jesus lived for you, if Jesus died for you, if Jesus was raised from the dead for you, if the Father chose you and called you His own, what can you say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against you? You are aligned in the fight behind the great King who never loses, the great Sovereign who cannot be defeated, and He has secured for you everlasting life. What do you have to fear, Christian? And so verses 31 and 32 make up this overarching umbrella statement for all that is to follow, and it's a summary of everything else that he's going to explain. And he writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Isn't that a gloriously wonderful statement? Paul is saying, look, Christian, you are undoubtedly struggling with something in your life right now, and it may be at the bottom of the pit of despair. But do not be afraid. Do not think that God has forgotten you. Remember what God has done for you. Remember that He has given you Christ. Remember that He gave Him up for you that you might have everlasting life. He did that for you. And if you know, if you hold on to that fact that He has done that for you, how will He not graciously give you everything you need to make it through this life? He will, dear brothers and sisters. He will. Sometimes the circumstances of life may be so difficult that it doesn't feel like He is, but He is, and He will. Because remember what the ultimate goal is. It's not ease of life. It's not complete comfort. It's not a life without suffering, but it is our being conformed to Christ. It is our becoming more like Christ, and He is doing that every second of every day in your life. So from this, Paul really deals with one of our big problems. And that is that we all tend to have a sort of inner struggle as Christians, especially when things are tough, or when it seems like our affections for Christ have waned or are weak, and we think, how is it that God could ever put up with me? How could God ever care about me? Look at all my sin. Look at my lack of faith. Why would God ever have anything to do with someone like me? And you'll encounter these difficulties and you'll say, see, look, this is all happening to me. So that must mean that God really doesn't love me. He really hasn't taken me as His child. He really isn't paying attention to me. And we sort of take this perspective and we wallow in self-pity and doubt. And so here comes Paul, and he says, look at verse 24, listen, Christ died for you. The incarnate God lived a perfect life for you, and He died a sinner's death for you, and He's not just pleading for mercy on your behalf. God gives you mercy, yes. But that's not what Christ is pleading for you. Christ is your advocate. Christ is standing in your place. Christ is taking all the wrath of God that was reserved for you upon Himself on the cross. You don't need a lawyer to plead for mercy. You need an advocate to take your place. And that's what Christ does. And so why are you carrying the fear of man, the self-hatred, the narcissism, the self-absorption, the power of lust? Why are you carrying all of that with you through this life? Look to Christ and see what He has accomplished for you. And if He is for you, what in the world could ever stand against you? He will graciously give you all things. So right out of the gate this morning, the Apostle Paul says, who cares what kind of charge comes against you? Whether it's internal, whether it's external, blah, blah, blah. Jesus is your advocate. He intercedes for you. Self, world, Satan, bring it on. Remember that amazing line from John Newton's hymn? Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Have you ever stopped to think about that line? Isn't it wonderful? No one is denying that you are a sinner, and in fact, your sin is far more grievous than even you realize. But you are a child of God. And so Paul asks in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's Jesus Christ who is interceding at the right hand of the Father. It is God who has declared you, God the judge, God the jury, God the executioner. It is Him. It is He who has declared you to be not guilty on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And it is because of Him that you are amongst the elect. It is because of Him that you are secure. It is because of Him that you have nothing left to fear. It is because of Him that you live and move and have your being. It is because of Him that you might wake up in the morning and think of all of your sin and all of your shortcomings and all of your grief and all of your pain and all of your woes in this life, and you can be reminded yet again, I am His and He is mine. And so you are secure. You are safe. You are on a solid rock that cannot move. You are on the great sovereign God and King who will never be thwarted. And so Paul asks in verse 34, who in the world is going to condemn you? There is no condemnation. You're in Christ Jesus. Who is going to condemn you? No one. Christ died for you. Christ was raised for you. Christ is at the right hand of the Father for you. Christ is interceding for you. You see how wonderful this is. Paul is just piling on the affirmations. He's just heaping up the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ to give us this solid foundation of our faith. And remember, all of this is applied to us and worked in us and gives us what we need to make it day by day because the Holy Spirit is at work within His people, conforming us to Christ. Yes, there's no doubt about it. The evil one will come along and remind you of all that you have done. But when you are reminded that you are in Christ, you can look at old Satan and say, you know what? You're right. I know you're right. But Christ is my advocate. Christ died for me, and He defeated you. Christ defeated sin when He was raised up from the grave, and now He sits on high. So what can you do, Satan? Nothing. And then your flesh may come out and tell you, the things are all around you. Look at them. They're so alluring. Just try it. Just give in to it. Just enjoy it. Yes, God said, do not, but you'll really like it. And you can tell your flesh, I have the Spirit of God within me. So I have all that I need to resist the temptations that are coming from you. I have all that I need to continue walking in obedience to God. I have all that I need to know that what you are offering is lacking in what it promises. You have nothing that can replace what God has given me in Christ Jesus. And then you might have all of the world coming against you and offering all of its enticements and all of its commendations. You only live once. Do what you want to do. You're tied down. Free yourself. Besides, you say you love God, but I know about your life. We know what you live like. You're a hypocrite. You can say these things all you want, but we know better. We know you aren't who you say you are. but we can tell the world, I'm no better than you. And I know that I am far worse than you think that I am. But my God is the God who created all things, and he loves me, and who by his grace is changing me day by day by day. And although I am not and never will be perfect in this life, Christ is perfect, and Christ has stood in my place as my advocate. So I don't need your affirmation, world. I don't need to appease you, and I certainly don't need to pretend like I'm perfect, because I'm a man, I'm a woman just like you. And so what is Paul doing? He's showing us that the triumph of Christ in verse 34 is the foundation of our justification, which he mentions in verse 33. You see that? The reason an infinitely holy and just God can justify the ungodly by faith alone is because of what Christ does that we read about in verse 34. He told us God did not spare his own son. And so he spells that out. He shows us what the Son of God did so that the Father could justify the ungodly by faith and remove all condemnation. So not only is Paul reminding us that there is no condemnation, he's also saying, no condemners. John Stott saw this and he wrote, we can therefore confidently challenge the universe with all its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who is he that condemns? There will never be an answer. Do you know how much power you have, believer? And so Paul asks that glorious question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We know the answer, don't we? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? It's nothing. Paul's very intentional here. And notice, he's mentioning some very terrible things because he wants to make sure that we know what he's not saying. He wants to make sure that we know that he's not saying that some of these really horrible things, that even though they cannot separate us from the love of Christ, that they still might come into our lives. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. You will endure tribulation, but Christ still loves you. You will have distress, but Christ still loves you. You may endure famine, but Christ still loves you. You may be left without clothing on your back, but Christ still loves you. You may face horrible danger, but Christ still loves you. Enemies may brandish their swords before you and use them against you, but Christ still loves you. And so the first thing we need to see in this verse is that this is not a past love. Christ loved us when he saved us. This is gloriously true, but that's not the whole picture. Christ loves us right now. And the reason Paul can say that nothing will separate you from that love in Christ is because Christ is alive and he is still loving us now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling for us. He is interceding for us. He is loving us, which means that he's seeing it to the finished work of redemption. And hour by hour, minute by minute, he is bringing us along to be more like him because he loves us. Not as a past memory. It is an irrevocable moment-by-moment action by the omnipotent, loving Son of God. And notice, it's important that we see that Paul has a very specific people in mind when he writes. It's not about all mankind. Yes, I do believe that God has a certain kind of love for all mankind, but it's not that love that he's writing about here. He's writing about a very specific people, namely his people, right? We can understand what that's like. God loves all of mankind in the way that I love my neighbor. But if I love my neighbor's wife the way that I love my wife, we're going to have a problem, right? I love all of your children dearly. But it's a wholly different love than I have for my own children. And so Paul is writing here about those that he loves as his children, those that he mentioned back in verse 28, namely those who love God and are called or be called according to his purpose. It is Christ's specific, particular love for his church that Paul has in mind here. Anyone, no exception, anyone who trusts in Christ can say, I am a part of Christ's church, his called and chosen ones, the ones who, verse 35 says, are kept and protected forever, no matter what. But notice something about this love. Christ's love does not spare us from all the things he mentions: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These things will not separate us from the love of Christ. But Christ's love is not a deterrent to the harsh realities of life in this fallen world. Death comes for all of us. From the godly to the ungodly, it is coming to us in this life. And Paul actually mentions that later in verse 38. Death will happen, but it will not separate us from Christ's love. So when Paul writes in verse 35 that the sword may be coming, that doesn't mean that if you're loved by Christ that we will not face the sword. It means that even if we do face the sword, it will not separate us from Christ's love. But even more significant in terms of this reality is verse 36. Paul is abundantly clear. He's quoting Psalm 44:22. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you know what that means? It means that on some level, as we live life in this fallen world as the people of God, we need to be settled on the reality that we don't get a free pass when it comes to the atrocities of what sin has caused. It's actually an anomaly of Western civilization in general and America in particular that we don't really have a sense of what it means to live in a time and a place where martyrdom of Christians is the norm. Did you know that an estimated approximately 165,000 Christians will be slaughtered for their faith this year? Every single year. That's what happens in the world. And we don't really know much about it, out of sight, out of mind in our context, but it's real, and it could come for us, and it shouldn't be a surprise. It's exactly what the Bible tells us, right? It's what Jesus himself said. Remember, some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. So the love of Christ doesn't rescue us from the atrocities of sin in this world, but it absolutely does preserve us for everlasting life in the presence of God, even though suffering and death exist. Now, last thing, I want you to notice that word spare in verse 32. If you believe in hell, if you believe in the wrath of God, if you believe in perfect justice, the word spare should shake you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus Christ endured the full weight, the full measure of God's wrath that was reserved for all who are called the sons of God. He pulled no punches. Now, there's no way we could even imagine the weight of wrath that is reserved for even a single one of us. But for all of God's people, Christ himself endured it all. He suffered more on that cross than any man will for all eternity, than all of the people condemned will suffer for all eternity. Christ endured in himself on the cross. He took on himself more than anyone ever will. He endured all of God's wrath for you and for me, if you are in Christ Jesus. Why is that important? Well, Paul wants us ultimately to look to Christ. And if you know that Christ has suffered and died in your place under the wrath of the Father, enduring the reality of the Father turning his face away, when you are suffering now, don't you dare say, I guess God doesn't love me. I guess God has forgotten me. Are you kidding me? Is your life miserable? Well, don't say there can't be any way that this is meant to be. God can't love me or else this wouldn't happen to me. Really? God loved his Son with an infinite love. But if you understand what the wrath of a holy God truly is, there's no way you could ever look at your misery and your struggle and your pain and your suffering and say, God isn't there. He's left me to die alone. If God was willing to give us his Son, and if his Son was willing to take all of that, can you imagine why God would ever withhold anything short of that for you? How will he not give us all things? He didn't spare his Son. Imagine if you were to go tomorrow and buy a brand new $500,000 Lamborghini. I looked it up. That's the cheap one. Not today. It's the Lord's Day. You're going tomorrow to do that. And you're closing the deal. And you get to the desk and you say to the salesman, now, one last thing. I'm going to buy this car, but I need you to throw in some free rubber floor mats. A $500,000 car. Do you think the salesman is going to say, no can do? Sorry, we can't throw those in. No deal. Are they going to pass up a $500,000 sale because of some free floor mats? I don't think so. Right, and this is what Paul is saying. He didn't spare his own Son. He was willing to endure the flames of hell for you. He was willing to let his Son take all of his wrath for you. So do you really think he's not going to give you all things? Everything is yours. God's not stingy. God's not miserly. God's not indifferent. No, in fact, he has a perfect reason for all of the things in your life. All that you endure, all of your pain, all of your trials, all of your suffering, all of your struggles, all of your sin, it is all there for a reason and for a purpose that God has in mind, and ultimately it's for your good, that you will be more like Christ. And so now you can look at all of the suffering of Christ and you can say, first of all, I can't say, Lord, if I have an easy life, that's the way I know you love me. That's rubbish. That's not what happened to Jesus. For all intents and purposes, his life as a man was miserable. But I know that I can look to God and say, if you're withholding from me, it can't be because you're mad at me. It can't be because you hate me. It can't be because you're not generous. It can't be because you're not powerful. It's because you do love me and you have a greater purpose than what I can see right now with my finite wisdom and my weakened eyes. Now, friends, some of you might be here this morning and think, I don't believe in hell and wrath. I believe that God loves everybody. I don't think you have to come to God through Jesus Christ. I pray that you will realize something this morning. If you don't believe in Jesus, and if you don't believe in hell, and you don't believe in wrath, and if you don't believe in punishment, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ did all that he did for sinners like you, you have a very different view of God's love. It's cheap. It's useless. You may think it cost him nothing. It's an abstraction. It's philosophical. It's sentimental. You will never be able to deal with trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Never. That sense of love will never take you through these things. Remember those words, when through fiery trials the pathway shall lie, my strength all sufficient shall be thy supply. That's God's promise. If you're not in Christ, it's not going to do that. Why not? You can't sing that hymn with any true meaning. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. If you don't know and believe that Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God because he wasn't spared, so that in your place, rather than forsake you, those words don't mean much to you. But the whole idea, your sense of God's love will never bring you through. But Paul's teaching this morning on God's love absolutely will. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to persuade you. Do you know what ails you today? Do you know the reason why you're anxious and not living in such a way that you know that you're loved? You don't actually believe that you're loved. That's why you're worried. The reason some of you are bitter is because you're forgetting that Christ died for sinners like you. You're not living as someone who's loved. You're living as someone who's proud. God's love will melt you down in humility. His love will melt anxiety into peace. If you're feeling guilty, if you spend all of your days beating yourself, you're not living in the love of Christ. No matter what your problem is, no matter what it is, you don't believe this. If that is your disposition, you are not persuaded. But you can go to the Lord today. You can go to the Lord right now and ask Him, Lord, show me what it means to be loved by You. I want to know Jesus in that way. And friends, Jesus Christ is so sweet and His mercies are so tender. Will you come to Him by faith? Will you trust Him with your life? Will you rest upon Him by faith? And by that faith alone, you can know life everlasting. Not easy, not comfortable, but in the love of Christ that will never, ever, ever let you go. Brothers and sisters, we have a great God who gave us everything that we might know Him, that we might love Him, that we might spend an eternity with Him. So who or what could ever stand against us? Not the army of Alexander the Great, not the murderers or blasphemers of the world, not the wiles of the devil or the temptations of the flesh or the enticements that we see all around. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing at all. Amen.